Louis XIV became king of France at the age of 4 and ruled for the next 72 years, the longest reign in modern European history. Intoxicated with his own power, this self-absorbed emperor called himself the great monarch and declared, "I am the state." But like all other rulers, he abdicated his throne in death. His funeral, just as he prescribed, was nothing short of spectacular. The great cathedral packed, and the king was laid in a solid gold coffin. To dramatize his greatness, a single candle burned above his jewel-laden casket. At the appointed time, the service began with Bishop Massillon presiding over the state funeral. As the bishop stood up to address the mourners, he did something that stunned the nation. Bending down from the pulpit, he blew out the candle, stood up, and said, "Only God is great." Psalm 8 is a magnificent hymn proclaiming the magnificence of God over all. C.S. Lewis called Psalm 8 a short, exquisite lyric. Before we read the word, let's go before the author in prayer. O God, you and you alone are worthy to be praised. With eyes of faith, we see your majesty in every place. From the heights of heaven to the depths of the earth, your creative power and infinite wisdom have been put on display for all to see. In our weakness, your strength is being perfected, and this points to your greatness. You are a jealous God, and you will not share your glory with another. And so we give you greater glory, because you have chosen to crown us with lesser glory. We lift up our voice to declare the excellence of your name, praying that you would send your spirit to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word, and praying for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace, he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Have you turned to Psalm 8 and listen to God's perfect word? For the director of music, according to Giddith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. From this short, exquisite lyric, I would have you see God's splendor, God's strength, God's sovereignty, and God's supremacy. First, I would have you see God's splendor. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The word majesty refers to the radiant, revealed splendor of who God is and what he says and does. The Hebrew word that's translated here, majestic, is variously translated throughout the Bible as excellent, glorious, famous, mighty, wide, great, high, noble, splendid, and magnificent. All of which is to say that the Lord has a great name. The Lord's great name is lost a bit in English translations. In English, it is translated as, O Lord, our Lord. But if you look closely, you'll notice that the Lord is spelled a bit different, or at least looks a bit different on the page. The first Lord from the second Lord. The first Lord is in small caps, capital letters, and is the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh. The second Lord is the more general title, Adonai. So that the title, or the first line actually reads, O Yahweh, our Adonai. The Lord is not just a generic Lord, but a personal Lord who has given us his name. We are to honor his name and not to misuse his name, but it is a misuse of his name not to use his name. The majesty of Yahweh's name is the majesty of Yahweh himself over all the earth. Yahweh is glorious in all of creation. And yet verse 1 goes on to say, you have set your glory above the heavens. In other words, God's glory is greater than all of creation. The heavens and earth can only partially express his excellency because the creator remains far greater than what he creates. The idolatry of man is that we worship and serve the created rather than worshiping and serving the creator. God is greater than what he creates. And so that's God's splendor. Let's then also look at God's strength. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. The strength of God, magnified in Psalm 8, verse 2, is an ironic strength. When you think of someone who is strong, you do not think of children and infants. I don't know, maybe think of the world's strongest man competition, like moving cars and planes and stuff. That's strong, right? Children and infants. One commentator put it really well. In his greatness, God uses the weakness of men to overthrow his enemies. God uses the weak to defeat the mighty. God's strength is more than sufficient to empower the weakest of men and to overturn the mightiest of foes. It is the self-importance of man who thinks it is up to us, or who endlessly crafts plans and seeks out the strongest to carry it out. But God has already crafted out the plan, and he uses the weakest to carry it out. Throughout redemptive history, we see that God chooses the smallest, the youngest, the weakest. If you think you can't do it, stand up. God is calling you. If you think you can, sit down. Your pride is just getting in the way. This past week, Jen and I had the great privilege of serving up at Seneca Hills. I was the chapel speaker, and Jen led Bible study. The junior campers, ages 9 to 11, and day campers, ages 5 to 8, were simply amazing. I taught them the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. That's right, I taught children, ages 5 to 11, the Ordo Salutis. And they understood it just fine. In fact, I think they might understand it even better than I do. At one point, I asked the day campers the question, does God love you? And they all said, yes. And then I quietly asked, why? Why does God love you? And there's a quiet for a moment, and they said, that's a hard question. Isn't that beautiful? They weren't trying to be smarter than anybody else. They just had a moment of saying, that's a hard question. And they pondered it a little bit more, and one of the campers slowly raised her hand, and she said, because he made us. Yeah, that's right. Because he made us. He made us in order to love us. He is our Heavenly Father, and he just plain loves us. On a regular basis, I will ask my daughters, especially when they feel like they've blown it somehow, I'll say, do you know that I love you? And they'll say, yeah. And I'll say, do you know why I love you? And they'll say, because I'm your daughter. That's right. It's not whether you get it right or get it wrong. I just love you. God loves you. And he's going to keep loving you whether you do it right or whether you do it wrong. God loves you with his covenant love. You can't earn his love, and you can't lose his love. He just plain loves you because you are his sons and daughters. Because he is your father. The words that are translated in the NIV as ordained praise are more literally established strength. But those words seem so nonsensical that the NIV has translated it to ordained praise. But it is precisely its nonsensicalness that is so important. God has established strength with children and infants. Now, to be sure, the strength that God has established from the mouths of children is the strength of praise, in part. This is how it is used in Matthew 21, when Jesus applies Psalm 8, verse 2, to the children who are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, at his triumphal Palm Sunday entry into Jerusalem. It is a powerful thing to have children sing praise to God. All praise of God is wonderful, but especially when it comes from sources we would consider weak. General Stonewall Jackson is often known for his great strength, but on one particular Sunday, His wife Ellie gave birth to a stillborn son, and then she suffered from an uncontrollable hemorrhage. Suddenly, his whole world caved in, and he was utterly crushed. The next day, he wrote a letter to his sister, telling her that he thought he could submit to anything if God strengthened him for the task. But he made no attempt to cover up his sad despair. And then in the middle of the letter is the most amazing one-liner. He wrote, "Oh, my sister, would that you could have him for your God." Devastated by what was happening in his life, devastated by the Lord's taking away, a man beaten and crushed is nevertheless able to say, "Oh, that you could have him for your God." God's great strength is displayed through our great weakness. This is why Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me." It's why Jesus says that we are to receive the kingdom of God like little children. The simple but full trust of children is their strength. During Seneca Hills Chapel with the day campers, we were talking about faith in the Ordo Salutis, and to illustrate, I had them do a trust fall, and they did it without reservation. Just turned around and just fell right back with complete confidence that I would trust them. Oh, that I would have such faith. Children are also not looking for glory, but are simply glad to participate. Little Jamie Scott, who was trying out for a part in a school play, and his mother knew that he had set his heart on being in it, though she feared he would not be chosen. And on the day the parts were awarded, she picked him up after school, and Jamie rushed to the car with eyes shining with pride and excitement and said, "Guess what, Mom? I've been chosen to clap and cheer." Oh, to have such humility. Our covenant kids, those baptized children who are being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, are some of our greatest theologians. If you've not had an opportunity to interact with children lately, you really should. Teach Sunday school, lead children's worship, babysit, help out a parent for an afternoon, and talk to the children about the Lord. You will learn more than you teach. And oh, that we could have such joy. So we see God's splendor, we see God's strength, and then from the psalm, I would have you see God's sovereignty in verses 3-8. A.W. Pink said it well, "Divine sovereignty simply means that God is God. God's greatness is seen in his sovereign rule over his creation, because he has delegated authority to man as his representatives to rule over the earth." Now, man's position seems insignificant when compared to the majesty of God's creation. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." And you can imagine King David laying on the hillside looking up at the stars, marveling that God created the universe with the work of his fingers, a relatively easy project. Now, even the simplest of projects are hard for me. I can't build or fix anything. I am completely inept in this area. Now, some of you amaze me because you're able to build things and create things and fix just about anything. It comes with all kinds of blood, sweat, and tears and expense. And we marvel because God created the universe with ease by the word of his power. In light of this, what is man that you are mindful of him? Thinking about God, who is eternal, not only puts our whole life into perspective, but also puts the parts of our life in perspective. Robert Murray M'Cheyne said, "Live near to God, and all things will appear little to you in comparison with eternal realities. All of life's successes and failures, joys and trials that look so big in the present world are minuscule from an eternal perspective." I don't know if you've ever seen the Men in Black movies. Love them. Will Smith and Tommy Lee Jones. And at the end of Men in Black 2, Will Smith is talking about how small he feels having looked up into the sky at the wide universe. And Tommy Lee goes over and kicks a door in the wall at MIB headquarters, and it turns out they're just simply looking out of a locker. Our galaxy is just one small locker among thousands in a huge airport terminal. It's a great image of just how small we are in terms of infinite space and time. and the God who is infinite and eternal. And when we get wrapped up in difficult life situations, it's healthy to pause and realize it in terms of eternity and in terms of the infinite and eternal God. And so David is not so much saying, what is man, as he is saying, what a God. Reflecting then on the high dignity that God has assigned a lowly man, David marvels, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. This is not a testimony to the greatness of man, but to the glory of God. The psalmist, astonished that the sovereign creator of the galaxies would bestow such relative significance on those as insignificant as man. And these words are uttered by David, King David, humbled that he would be appointed as king of Israel, who said of man's dominion over creation, you made him ruler over the works of your hands, you put everything under his feet. Now, some people feign humility by not taking any responsibility, as God has entrusted us to do. Others, though, miss the mark by taking too much responsibility and thinking that everything depends on them. God has put all things under man's rule. All the flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the seas, all that swim the paths of the seas. And from different worldviews, there's different perspectives of whether we're looking up or whether we're looking down. Pagan man looked at the heavens and fell down to worship the stars, believing they represented the powers of the universe, which were capricious and unpredictable, and thus regarding man as an accident, the garbage man and janitor of the gods, in order to satisfy the physical needs of the gods. Nihilism sees man as junk, worthless, nothing in comparison to the vast universe. Samuel Beckett has written a play entitled Breath. It's a 35-second play. Hopefully you don't pay full price for that ticket. In the 35-second play, there are no human actors. There is simply a pile of trash that sits on the stage, lit by a light that is dim at first, slowly gets brighter, and then becomes dim again. And there are no words, just a recorded cry at the beginning, an inhaled breath, and an exhaled breath, and then another recorded cry. It is to say, man is trash. Trash that breathes momentarily, but trash nonetheless. That's nihilism. Humanism simply says man is alone. We must do it all on our own. And humanism never pauses long enough to have the sense to see, that's just sad. But the God of the Bible said, let us make man in our image. And then said, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Every other belief system makes man everything or nothing. But the truth of God's word reveals that we are glorious because God is glorious and has bestowed his glory upon us, so that we are God's vice regents, Christ's ambassadors, so that we are significant and insignificant at the exact same time. Now, the psalm here refers to the Son of Man, and ultimately the Son of Man is Christ. The triune Godhead puts everything under Christ's rule. Ephesians says it like this, God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. And Christ is not just head of the church, but head over all things. Again from Ephesians, that Christ brings all things in heaven and earth together under one head. Our service to Christ includes the service we do as the church, but also includes the service we do in all the earth. Your job is a service to Christ. Your community activities is a service to Christ. Your participation in your family is a service to Christ. Your service in this community, in this nation, and in this world is a service to Christ. What has been given to Christ has been given to Christ's church to carry out in real time in the real world. If the sense of that overwhelms you, then you've got it right. If the sense of that thrills you and puffs you up and you're eager to get to it, then repent of your pride. It's not about you. It's about Christ. Hebrews 2 preaches Psalm 8 for us so that we can readily understand what this important psalm means. Hebrews 2 quotes verses 4 to 6 and then affirms that everything is subject to Christ, but reiterates, at the present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. And verse 5 of Psalm 8 says that we were also crowned with glory and honor. And so the whole earth is subject to Christ. But everything at present does not appear to be subject to Christ, does it? And yet Jesus, who was made low, ultimately died and rose to have dominion over all things. So it is that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. And so we, right here, right now, are crowned with Christ in glory and honor to reign with Christ over this earth and bring all things under subjection to him. So we see God's splendor, God's strength, and God's sovereignty. And then finally, we see again God's supremacy, returning where it is that we began. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We affirm the majesty of God, for it is God who is praised and not man. God is glorified when his power fills man's weakness, enabling him to rule over the works of his hand. In all that God calls us to do, we are nothing but children and infants who are utterly dependent on God's divine strength in order to do his will. Harvard University had just finished construction on their philosophy building, Emerson Hall, and the design came with the intent of inscribing above the front entrance of the building a profound quote of some kind. The students and faculty were polled, and they chose Protagoras and the great saying which defines humanism, man is the measure of all things. When they returned from their semester break, they were quite surprised to find that the president had instead, with great wisdom, decided to have inscribed Psalm 8, verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? We often think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Self-esteem is a lie. The best way to ruin someone's self-esteem is to encourage them to think highly of themselves. We can tell ourselves over and over again, I am the greatest. But the truth is, and we know the truth, we are not the greatest. But the other side of that is that there is one who does think that we are great and thinks that we are greater and thinks more highly of us than we ought. It is the great sense of the tension of that, to not regard ourselves with pride, but humility, but also to know that we are crowned with glory and honor by God himself. I have a friend who is teaching English to Muslim students, and she's looking for opportunities to share the gospel, but they also look for opportunities to convert her. She recently had her students tell her about a man named Jesus, the Messiah, from Texas, who saw how Muslims prayed and was so amazed by their purity and relaxation and the effect of prayer on their lives that he blessed them and became a true Muslim himself. God is not amazed by us. God is amazed by Jesus. God is amazed by Jesus in us. God is amazed because he has made us amazing in Jesus. Because of Jesus in us, because we are created in the image of God, because we are crowned with glory and honor by God, unique in God's creation, we have an important role in the rule of creation. Angels have spirits but no bodies. Animals have bodies but no spirits. Human beings, God's special creation, have both bodies and spirits. So it is that we look up to God in order to rule over the earth in the mediating position that we have in our rule of God's creation. Now, sadly, mankind spends not enough time looking up to God and becoming more like him. Instead, we turn our back on God and look downward to the beasts of the earth and are more like them. The great example of this is King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who turned his back on God, saying as he looked out over his great empire, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built on the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" A classic statement of secular humanism, if ever there was one. And those words were still on his lips when the voice came from heaven and said, "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." And so it was that King Nebuchadnezzar became insane. It is insanity to take the glory of God for oneself and put oneself in the place of God. And Nebuchadnezzar was driven out to live with and behave like the wild animals. Humanism and evolution look downward toward the beasts of the earth and says that we are only slightly advanced beasts. Christianity looks upward towards the God of heaven and says, we were created in his image and crowned with his glory. And so may we know that we are significant and insignificant at the exact same time. May we know that we are crowned with glory and honor so that we might reflect and return to God glory and honor. May we keep looking up as we live and serve. And may the truth set us free. Amen.